briefly, I guess, the first few verses, but we will be getting into that in the next week or two. But for the time being, I've been giving us a little bit of background on future events. I'll go ahead and read again those first three verses, and then we'll get started. Then Jesus went out of and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Father, with all the unrest in the world, it's easy to conclude that we may be very close to Jesus' return. I pray that your word would teach us. I pray, God, that we would not be ignorant of future things. And we thank you for being so complete and detailed in your word about those things. We ask you to guide us again this morning. In our Savior's name, amen. Just this past week, as could be very well expected or predicted, one well-known evangelical pastor from Dallas was interviewed on a major news channel, was asked about the tragic events of this past week in Europe and the Middle East. And as was expected, the pastor cited the beginning of Matthew 24 as proof that we are near the return of Christ. And since there is so much global unrest in the world, it's concluded that we must be in the latter days just on the brink of Christ's return. The problem, however, with this conclusion is that it really denies the doctrine of imminency as it relates to Jesus coming back. Doctrine of imminency, the belief that Jesus could come back at any moment. If the things mentioned at the beginning of Matthew 24, I didn't read those, but in the following verses talking about wars and famines and earthquakes, if those things have to occur before Jesus comes back, then his return is not imminent. It doesn't mean he could come back at any moment. It means that these things have to happen before he comes back. But as we will see in our study of the rapture this morning, the Bible is clear that there is not one single event that has to occur before Jesus comes back. And we'll look at this in more detail as we move through it. But this morning we're continuing in our study of end time events. We began a few weeks ago as we came to Matthew 24 and 25. I thought it would be a good time to do some general eschatology with you. But Matthew 24 and 25 clearly detail end times. And to give us some context of the events of the future and what are some of the differing views that Christians hold to concerning events of the future, and good Christians, solid Bible-believing Christians, I thought we'd take a little bit of a detour into a somewhat selected study of eschatology. Last week I gave you a simple eschatological chronology of future events to help us understand what the Bible teaches about these things. And it includes, but is surely not limited to, I've got eight things here, eight major events that will occur in the future according to what Scripture teaches. Number one, the rapture of the church. And these are in chronological order. Number two, the tribulation period. Number three, the second coming of Christ. Number four, the millennial kingdom. Number five, the great rebellion at the end of the kingdom by Satan and the nations. And then number six, the destruction of the heavens and the earth. Number seven, the great white throne judgment, right at the end of Revelation 20. And then beginning in Revelation 21, the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. So that's a very simple, broad, painted outline of future events, as the Bible says they will happen. But we began with, a few weeks ago, the overall context. I set that up for you, how chapters 24 and 25 are really an offshoot of what Jesus said in verses 37 to 39 of chapter 23, where he talked about the desolation that was coming upon Jerusalem. He says, your house is now left to you desolate in verse 38, speaking of the temple. He was talking about the complete destruction of that. The disciples couldn't believe it. As you remember, I told you a few weeks ago, Herod had been building this temple for over 40 years. Not just the temple. I think John asked me a couple of weeks ago, was Herod's temple bigger than Solomon's temple? No, it wasn't. But the complex itself was multiple buildings, okay? Something I don't believe Solomon had. So the temple itself was smaller, but it was a complex that Herod had built. And that's why the disciples in 24:1 came to Jesus and showed him the buildings, plural, okay? And they, you know, you've got to be kidding. There's no way that this is going to be destroyed. Herod built this complex to outlast the pyramids. He was an architect, and he had an ego, and he wanted to make sure thousands of years after he was dead that these buildings would still be standing. Everybody knew it, and disciples believed that, and they said, Lord, come on, you got to be talking about something else. Jesus says in verse 2, do you not see all these things, referring to the buildings that they had just pointed to? Verily I say to you, assuredly, absolutely I say to you, there's not going to be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And he was talking about the destruction of the temple, which would occur about 40 years later when Rome came in and destroyed it, burned Jerusalem to the ground, tore the wall down, destroyed the temple. So that was kind of the overall context. We looked at the prophetic saying of prophetic settings in verses 1 to 3. I just went over that with you. And then thirdly, last week we began to look at the interpretive systems, how people approach prophecy, how they approach events of the future that have not yet occurred yet, events that are predicted in Scripture that have not yet occurred yet. How do Christians look at that? And really, Christians are all over the board as to how they view events of the future. And we identified three interpretive systems. Basically, everyone, whether they know it or not, fall under one of three categories in interpretive systems. And the first one is postmillennialism that we looked at last week. I went into that with a little bit of detail. But all of these systems that you see up on the screen, the postmillennialism, amillennialism, and premillennialism, notice the word millennialism is attached as suffix to the prefixes. All three of these systems are in relation to when Jesus comes back. Now, if you look at postmillennialism, it should tell you that Jesus comes back after the millennium. Okay? That's what postmillennialism is. He comes back after not a physical millennium, but a spiritual millennium. This is a non-literal interpretation of Revelation 20, verses 1 to 8, that talks about the 1,000-year period. Millennial means 1,000. So millennialism refers to the 1,000-year period referenced in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 8. It's the only passage in Scripture that references 1,000 years, but it references it six times in six verses. But postmillennialists interpret that as a non-literal 1,000 years. It's a spiritual time period, not in any specific length of time, but beginning when Jesus came the first time, 2,000 years ago, and continuing all the way until he comes back at his second coming. That's what they see the millennium as. And since they are post-millennialists, they believe that Jesus will return after the millennium or the church age. Okay? Post-millennialism also sees the first resurrection of Revelation 20 that's mentioned there a few times as a spiritual, not a literal, resurrection in the hearts of believers. It also sees the binding of Satan as having already taken place. When Jesus died on the cross, he bound Satan. Satan is not bound during a literal 1,000 years. He's bound from the time Jesus died on the cross until he returns. So in postmillennialism, the 1,000 years or the millennium really spans the entire church age, which is already almost 2,000 years, and we don't know how much longer it will go. Postmillennialists also believe that the gospel of Christ will slowly but eventually be accepted by all the nations. This is a misinterpretation of verse 14 of Matthew 24, where Jesus says this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So postmillennialists believe that the more aggressive the church is in getting the gospel out, and the more that people accept the gospel worldwide, the sooner Jesus will come back. That is a major tenet of post-millennialism. So, moving to position number two, amillennialism. Amillennialists don't believe there's any millennium at all. So, because the world is not moving to a total acceptance of the gospel as postmillennialists anticipated, amillennialism is really a product of postmillennialism's failure. Postmillennialism was very popular at the end of the 19th and beginning of 20th centuries. But because we were in this industrial age and we could do anything we wanted and we were building railroads and, we could manufacture steel and all those types of things, travel the world, we're inventing the airplane at that particular time, we've got automobiles. I mean, postmillennialism was really looking at what man could accomplish in an industrial age and saying we can do the same thing with the gospel. Well, two world wars devastated that idea. And when Christians finally figured out that the world wasn't going to accept the gospel in toto, they abandoned postmillennialism for the most part accepted an amillennial view. So, like postmillennialists, amillennialists believe that Revelation 21:8 doesn't refer to any future period of a literal 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth or any other definable length of time. But rather it sees these verses as highly symbolic in the most symbolic book of the world, book in the Bible. Amillennialists don't see any kingdom at all, where postmillennialists saw that the kingdom being equal to the church and the church ruling for the past 2,000 years. Amillennialists don't see any rule of Christ for that 2,000-year period. So Revelation 21:8 to an amillennialist refers to the entire church age before Jesus comes back at his second coming, and then a general resurrection of all the dead. But then we looked at, thirdly, premillennialism. contrary to postmillennialism and amillennialism, premillennialists believe that Jesus will return before a literal thousand-year kingdom. And he will reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, just as Revelation 20 says, and other parts of Scripture say he will rule. Premillennialism asserts that Revelation 20, verses 1 to 8, should be interpreted just like you interpret any other portion of Scripture, literally, historically, grammatically. So premillennialism is really a literal view of the end times. But as I said last week, there are two variations to premillennialism that are non-literal. We looked at historical premillennialism, or a continuous historical view. That's how you can think of it. Sees the book of Revelation as the unfolding of the church age from the times of the apostles to the end of the church age. And then also in Revelation 2 and 3, where we have seven letters to seven churches, where Jesus addresses those seven churches, and he states the condition of those churches. Historical premillennialism sees each one of those churches representing a chronological segment of the entire future, church age. if you believe that Christ is coming back in 2,000 years, about every 300 years, you have we're in the age of Ephesus, or we're in the age of Pergamum, or we're in the age of Thyatira, so forth. So the problem with that is if Jesus doesn't come back for another 5,000 years, there's no way to figure out what age you're in. Okay? But the seals, in this view of historical premillennialism, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments also refer to different time periods during the church age. So there's a lot of symbolism, a lot of verses that represent church ages or ages during the church age. So this, like postmillennialism and amillennialism, is really a non-literal interpretation of Scripture, particularly the book of Revelation. Another variation of the literal premillennial view is preterism. Preterists mostly deny that the books of Daniel and Revelation have any reference to future events. In preterism's early formation, the book of Revelation was simply a sketch of the Roman Empire in the days of the early church, which was a gigantic machine opposed to the gospel and committed to destroy Christianity. That's what preterism is. So basically, the whole book of Revelation covers the first 100 or so years of the church age, during the time of the church, or maybe a couple hundred years with persecution of the church. If you're familiar with the 10 persecutions of the church during those first few hundred years. The system really emerged in the days of the Reformation, and it was really put forth by the Roman Catholic Church. You remember, the Reformers thought that Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 was really a symbol of the Roman Catholic Church. So the Roman Catholics came up with this preterist view to combat what the Reformers believed about the Catholic Church. If they could push if they could push preterism all the way back to the first 100 or 200 years of the church, then the Catholic Church would be let off the hook as far as being Babylon. But the Reformers saw those eschatological references in Revelation as the church's conflict with Judaism and paganism, and also the Roman Catholic Church throughout the ages up until that time. So Revelation was seen during the Reformation as the church's revolt against Judaistic and pagan tyranny, which opposed the gospel in its social, political, and religious realms. So there are a couple of non-literal variations of premillennialism. As I said last week, from here on out, as I refer to premillennialism, I'm referring to literal premillennialism, where Jesus literally rules in the future for 1,000 years in Jerusalem on the throne of David. So, as I said last week, one of the major tenets of premillennialism, literal premillennialism, is the rapture of the church. There's a lot of confusion about the rapture. Obviously, we don't have all the details, but what we do have is pretty clear. Although all literal premillennialists hold to some form of a rapture for Christ's church, there are also some postmillennialists, even some amillennialists, who hold to some form of a rapture of Christ's church as well. How many, I don't know. Things continually change. But we will see in our study that since the church is not in view in Matthew 24 and 25, then the rapture of the church cannot be found in these chapters either. But because context and sound biblical interpretation is largely ignored in these chapters, we will see that every rapture position except one erroneously sees the rapture occurring somewhere in these chapters. And I want you to keep that in mind. There's only one rapture position that does not see the church in Revelation or in Matthew 24 and 25. To insert the church anywhere in those two chapters really places major confusion on those chapters, as we're going to see as we move through that. But I want us to look at the major premillennial positions of the rapture. And the first one we'll look at is post-tribulationalism. Post-tribulationalism. Now, this is not post-millennialism. This is post-tribulationalism. Remember, we're under the heading of premillennial now, okay? And there are a lot of premillennialists. As a matter of fact, this is the most popular view. Most premillennialists are post-tribulationists, okay? Now, again, just notice the prefixes here, post-tribulation. This means a post-tribulationalist believes that the rapture will occur after the tribulation, okay? Which means the church goes through the tribulation and then is raptured at the end, okay? Not a hard concept to understand. Now, in this view, the rapture will occur immediately after the tribulation period, whether that period is literal or non-literal, okay? And that's where you fit in your post-millennials and amillennials, okay? So, post-tribulationism is held by, if you're looking for labels, Roman Catholic Church, a large portion of Roman Catholic Church would hold to post-tribulationalism, Greek Orthodox Church, and many liberal and conservative branches of Christianity hold to this. But in a literal premillennial view, a post-tribulational rapture occurs after the seven-year tribulation and immediately before Jesus returns at his second coming to set up his 1,000-year rule on earth. Remember, premillennialists who believe in post-tribulationalism interpret Scripture for the most part literally. They have to get a little dicey in their literal interpretation to arrive at a post-millennial position. But for the most part, they believe in a literal kingdom. They believe in Jesus literally reigning on his throne for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. But post-tribulationalism, this is what I call the elevator view. After the rapture of the church, at the end of the tribulation, the church immediately returns with Christ at his second coming. So, you've got the seven-year tribulation, you've got the rapture at the end of the tribulation, and immediately Jesus comes back with the same people he just took to heaven to set up his kingdom. It's the elevator view. You go up, you go down. So, I don't know if anybody's really figured out what the point of that is. Okay, now you can argue and say that's a biblical position, but usually God has really a rhyme or reason to what he does. What would the point be to immediately go up and immediately come down again? If, you know, especially after the tribulation. So, why not just stay on earth and wait for Jesus to come down? Why waste the time to go up and then come down? I don't understand that. Well, I don't want to confuse you here, but I'll give you, for some, you may be interested, and I didn't even put it on the screen. There's at least four differing schools of post-tribulationalism. There's number one, classic. Number two, semi-classic. Number three, futuristic. And number four, dispensational. Okay? Classicalists and semi-classicalists spiritualize the tribulation. Those would be post-millennials and amillennials. Classicalists see the tribulation as occurring all throughout the church age, and semi-classicalists see it as contemporary. Even some see that the millennium is still future in some spiritual form. So it really gets complicated. Our intention is to find out what's biblical, not what's complicated. So, futuristic and dispensational post-tribulationalists see the tribulation as a literal seven-year period. So two of them see it as non-literal, two of them see it as literal. But regardless of what kind of post-tribulationist you are, even though these positions take a literal approach in interpreting Scripture, the second two, futuristic and dispensational, neither see an imminent return of Christ, since the tribulation has to occur before Jesus comes back. So his return can't be imminent. Second one we'll look at is mid-tribulationalism. Now, pretty easy to understand. Rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation. That's what mid-tribulationists believe. It's a fairly new view, which ironically, in a literal interpretation, places the rapture of the church in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, which is a complete confusion between Israel and the church, 3.5 years after the tribulation begins. Now, mid-tribulationists argue that the time of wrath associated with the tribulation occurs only in the second half of the tribulation. So the church must be raptured before the wrath of God on earth occurs. At least they understand that the church cannot experience the wrath of God. So they really do have a little bit more going for them than post-tribulationalism, because post-tribulationists believe the church is going to go through the wrath of God in the book of Revelation. So, mid-tribulationists also see the rapture occurring in Revelation 11, represented by the rapture of the two witnesses. You remember the two witnesses there who are doing the miracles in Jerusalem are killed, and then 3 days later they're raised and they're taken to heaven. They say that that is a representation of the church. So we immediately see that even though mid-tribulationists take a literal view of the thousand-year kingdom. They spiritualize Revelation 11 and use it as some form of evidence for their position. So, the seventh trumpet in also the seventh trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15:52 is confusingly seen as the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11:15-19. So the trumpet that calls God's people up in the rapture is seen as the seventh trumpet, trumpet of judgment in Revelation 11, which again is a complete confusion of in our interpretation. Mid-tribulationism, like the literal forms of post-tribulationalism, does not see an imminent return of Christ, since many of those events in the first half of the tribulation have to be fulfilled before he returns. Well, the next one is a fairly bizarre view. It's partial tribulationalism. Now, you can guess what that is. means only some people are raptured. Only some believers are raptured. Actually, all believers are raptured eventually. Okay? But they go in stages. Okay? This view sees all faithful believers living at the end of the church age as being raptured. So you have to be a faithful believer to go in the first run. Okay? Then the unfaithful believers will be raptured during the tribulation period at different stages, depending on when they clean up their Christian act. Okay? This view is erroneously based on Matthew 24:42, where Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Now, how you get a mid-tribulation view out of that verse, I have no idea, but stranger things have happened in biblical interpretation. Those who are ready will be raptured, and those who are not ready before the tribulation begins, okay, according to that verse, and those who are not ready will go into the tribulation. And according to this view, when believers are spiritually ready, they will be raptured. So they could go at any, I mean, you just have people just popping up into the sky all through the seven-year period, depending on when they decide they're going to, you know, start living for Jesus, I guess. So, obviously the view denies the context of Matthew 24 and again denies an imminent return of Christ, at least for most of the believers who are raptured. Because for most, the rapture can't occur until after the tribulation begins. So, this view also denies what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, that says, "We shall not all sleep," here it is, "but we shall all be changed when the trumpet blows." It's only one trumpet. And it says, "We will all be changed at that time." So, it's just not a good interpretation of Scripture. Partial tribulationalism is also related to rewards of the believer. The ones who go on the first bus get the most rewards. The ones who go on the last bus get very little, if any. Okay, so it's really a crazy view that is really wanting when it comes to biblical support. Well, another one, which tries to be impressive because the other three are pretty much out to lunch, which is the most recent view, is the pre-wrath view, pre-wrath tribulationalism. Now, this gets a little complicated, and I think we're supposed to be impressed with all of the different moves that are going on here. But pre-wrath tribulationalism pre-wrath tribulationalists believe that the rapture will occur immediately prior to the day of the Lord, which is sometime during the seven-year tribulation. And according to its adherents, it begins with the opening of the seventh seal. They see the seven sealed judgments as happening later in the tribulation period. I think they see it after the midpoint in the tribulation. Okay. There's a lot of good folks that believe that. But even sometime after the midpoint in the tribulation period, it begins with the opening of the seventh seal, which we have no idea when that seventh seal is going to be open anyway, except it's going to be open sometime during the seven-year period. And it's got to be open at least before the trumpets and the bowls. But we don't know how fast those things occur or not. According to this view, the midway point of the tribulation begins the great tribulation, because the Bible talks about the tribulation and then the great tribulation. But the day of the Lord occurs sometime after the great tribulation begins. So it's sometime after midpoint in the seven-year tribulation. And it's actually the rapture at that point that triggers the day of the Lord, which is somewhere 3 or 4/5 through the seven-year period. But there's no way you can make these distinctions in Scripture. I mean, it's impossible. We don't know if the seal judgments are overlapping with the trumpets and the bowls. We don't know if they're running simultaneously. We don't know if you have one set and then another set and then another set. There's just no way to know. We can assume some things. But from any type of chronology during the tribulation period, it's almost impossible. The only thing we know for sure is at midpoint in the tribulation, Antichrist is going to break his treaty with Israel, and then he's going to persecute the Jews as never before. So, according to this view, the church is on earth during Daniel's 70th week. Again, a confusion between the church and Israel. But like many of the other views, it denies the imminent return of Christ, because so many things have to happen before the rapture. But then we have the last one, which is pre-tribulationalism. Now, as you can guess, so far, if you've been paying attention to the other four views, this is the only view where we see the rapture occurring before the tribulation begins. All of the other rapture positions happen sometime after the tribulation begins, if not at the end of the tribulation. And it's the only view that sees the entire church raptured before the tribulation period. Before that actually begins. And it's the only view that does not see the church in Daniel's 70th week, because Daniel's 70th week begins with the tribulation period. This view is consistent with what Jesus taught in Matthew 24 and 25. So I wonder why I'm doing this. I'm trying to come full circle back to that. Where the church is nowhere in these chapters, so you can see the consistency of pre-tribulationalism. The church isn't in Matthew 24 and 25. The church is gone before the tribulation begins. And then Daniel's 70th week, those 7 years are completed, as Daniel predicted back in Daniel chapter 9. So, completely separating the church in Israel and the programs of the church and the programs with Israel. Pre-tribulationalism is also the only view that sees an imminent return of Christ. All the other views are non-imminent views. Something in the Bible has to occur before Christ returns, according to the other views. Okay? So that's what I said at the beginning. Pre-tribulationalism stands on one side of the the continuum, and all the other views are on the other side. So it's not like we're picking from five and we're trying to figure out which one is right. You only have to determine one thing when you decide what rapture position you're going to hold to. Is Jesus' return imminent or not? If it's not, then you can pick from these four. If it is, you only have one to pick from. So if you believe that Jesus could come back at any moment, you're a pre-tribulationalist. So it's really pretty simple. It's not as complicated as people make it out to be. According to pre-tribulationalism, no scriptural event needs to take place for the rapture to occur. You're probably praying that Jesus comes back before I finish preaching, so you don't have to finish listening to me. Okay? That's what pre-tribulationalism, he could come back in the middle of one of my sentences, and we could all be gone. Okay? Nothing has to occur for him to do that. Also opposed to all the preceding views, this view consistently holds to a historical grammatical approach to Scripture, a literal, completely 100% literal interpretation of Scripture. All the other views have to bend literal interpretation at some point, as I think I pointed out in each of the views. Again, this is the only tribulational view that does not see the rapture in Matthew 24 or 25, as the other views have to see, as we'll discuss that further when we get to Matthew 24 into the actual interpretation. But just to reiterate, an imminent return of Christ means that Christ can return at any moment. It doesn't mean he will return at any moment. Okay, that's what imminent means. So, any time within the last 2,000 years, since Jesus ascended to heaven, he could have come back. There wasn't one thing in the last 1,900 and some years that had to occur for Jesus to come back. There's not one thing today, one thing more today that needs to occur than after Jesus ascended to heaven. One thing more that needs to occur right now than then. Okay? For the last 1,800 and some years, his return has been imminent. And if he chooses not to come back for another 2,000 years, it'll still be imminent in those 2,000 years and we won't know when he's coming back. So, now even though the early Christian, now I want to get into the imminency issue. Okay? We'll talk about a few other things too. But even though the early Christians did not have a sophisticated doctrine of the rapture, okay, they most definitely held to an imminent view of Christ's return, and that's why we believe that a pre-tribulational view is the correct one. There's no other view that holds to an imminent return of Christ. So if the New Testament teaches an imminent return of Christ, then that's the only position that we have, unless there's a position out there that nobody's discovered yet. But if you go, now we're going to do a little Bible study. Go to 1 Thessalonians with me. I hope I'm clear about this, okay? I've given you five different rapture views. Only one is imminent, okay? You can't stick imminency in any of the other four views. So I'm arguing for an imminent return of Christ, which means I'm a pre-tribulationalist. Now, you're going to have to decide if the New Testament teaches an imminent return of Christ. Can he come back at any moment without anything on the divine prophetic timetable occurring before he comes back? That's the only question that really needs to be answered. Well, 1 Thessalonians Chapter 1, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. He had been there for a few weeks to begin the church. He evangelized there. He taught all kinds of things to the Thessalonians, but he taught heavily on eschatology. Brand new believers. Okay? He's now been gone from the church for a few months, and there's problems because the false teachers had come in behind him and taught them false eschatology. But look what he says. They've got a tremendous testimony in the world with him being there only a few short weeks. He's talking about those in Macedonia in verse 9. Declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So their testimony had traveled all the way from Thessalonica up to Macedonia. They were famous in their testimony on how they, when they were converted to Christ, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Completely transformed lives. Okay? And what were they doing as part of reaching up to the Macedonians in their testimony? What else did the Macedonians say about these believers? Verse 10, they were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. These believers were waiting for Jesus to come back. They believe he could come back at any moment. And Paul is praising them for this. Okay? He's not chiding them. He's not, wait a minute, you guys got this all messed up, you know? He's not coming back until the middle of the tribulation. He's not coming back till the end of the tribulation. He says, no. This is a tremendous testimony. No other church has got this testimony. They got their eschatology right. And he's praising them for it. They're waiting for Jesus to come back at any moment, because what is he going to do when he comes back? Deliver them from what? The wrath to come. The wrath to come that Paul's speaking of is the tribulation period. It's a time of wrath. And he says you're going to be, he's coming back before that to get you out of here so you don't have to go through it. So, and it's been that way ever since the first century. We should all be waiting for Jesus to come back. I'm looking at Titus. Same thing. The grace of God in Titus 2:11. It brings salvation and has appeared to all men. The gospel, it's good for everybody. What does it do? This is what grace does when it enters into our lives. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What else does it do? It teaches us in verse 13 to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what grace does. We're looking for Him right now. Every generation of Christians is looking for the return of Christ. There's not one single thing that has to occur on God's prophetic timetable before He comes back. The first century Christians were looking for the rapture. Go to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. There was some confusion with the Thessalonians. One of the reasons they were waiting for Jesus to come back, and they wanted Him to come back right away, was because they understood that the wrath of God was coming upon the earth. They understood that the day of judgment was coming, and they didn't want to be in it. They wanted to be delivered from it. But false teachers came in and said, you're actually in the tribulation now because you're being persecuted so heavily. We know from 1 Thessalonians that some of the Thessalonians were persecuted to the point of losing their lives because they were concerned about their loved ones who had died in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about the rapture. They were concerned that they were going to go into the kingdom They were going to go to heaven and come back with Jesus to go into his kingdom. And the loved ones, their loved ones who had died, who had trusted Christ, weren't going to be with them. That's the reason Paul wrote chapter 4:13 through 5:11. That's a section. But he's talking about the tribulation period in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, concerning the times and seasons, he's talking about the tribulation, brethren, I should have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes, so comes as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is referring to the tribulation period, as the Old Testament described it. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Paul says when the tribulation comes, it's going to come like a thief in the night, and it's going to be like a woman in labor. Pain all over the place. But it comes upon them. That's what he says. Look at verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. You're not in the tribulation period, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And since we're not going to go through that, let's start acting like Christians. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. Here it is, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God didn't appoint us to go through the tribulation period, the time of God's wrath. He appointed us to salvation, deliverance from it by Christ. Christ's church will be delivered from the coming wrath of God poured out in the tribulation. Look at Romans with me. Romans chapter 5. Paul's talking about being justified by faith in this chapter. In verse 6, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates His own love toward us in verse 8, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here it is. Christ died for us when we were His enemies, not when we were His friends, not after we trusted in Him, before that. Now, if He did that, if He saved us when we were His rebellious enemies, look at verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. The wrath of God that's coming upon the earth, we're going to be delivered from that. He's writing to the church. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Church isn't going to experience the wrath of God. We're delivered from that. That's the point of salvation. The tribulation period is not for the church. Well, there's one more passage I want to look at that is really overlooked when we come to the subject of the rapture. I want you to go to John with me. John 14. I'll go ahead and read the first four verses. You know the context. Jesus is in the upper room. This is on Thursday night. In a few hours, He's going to be arrested and crucified. And He's spending the last hours with His 11 disciples. The previous two chapters previous in chapter 13, Judas left. So now there's only 11 disciples. The true disciples are left. And He says in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. In contrast with Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus gave that discourse a day or two before this in John 14. In contrast with those chapters, which deal strictly with Daniel's 70th week, which is strictly Jewish and does not have the church in mind at all, here in John 14, with the same disciples less Judas, Jesus deals with his church, beginning with those 11 disciples. Two different contexts. One's dealing with the 70th week of Israel, Matthew 24 and 25. John 14 is dealing with the church. And as I told you before, the disciples were really unique men. They lived in two worlds. And Jesus gives them two discourses. They lived in the world of the Old Testament and they lived in the world of the New Testament. Nobody else has done that in the church. As Old Testament Jews, they lived anticipating the kingdom that was promised to Israel. That's why they said at the end of in Acts chapter 1, before Jesus left, at this time, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And as New Testament Christians, they lived anticipating the church in the rapture. I don't know how they could do that, but they did. And they got it right, because they don't contradict each other when they write. So in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus addresses them as Jews, anticipating the 70th week of Daniel. But here in John 14, he addresses them as future Christians, anticipating the rapture of the church. I can't make it any more clear, the two different contexts. And if you mess those contexts up, you're going to be completely confused. Although these men did not fully understand him at the time, Jesus predicted the coming of the church to them in Matthew 16, where he told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Speaking of Peter's confession of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now in John 14, as they are racked with sorrow because he has been telling them of his departure, he desperately wants to comfort them, so he tells them with certainty about the future of the church. You know, we don't do much of this today. We're so here and now oriented that we don't think about the future much. I'm talking about after we're not here anymore. But the Bible says that when we are overwhelmed with the realization that there is no hope in this world, we are to find our hope in the future world. And that's what Jesus does. He gives us, these men, hope in the future. Here in John 14. I mean, they were devastated to hear that he was leaving. They'd invested 3 years with him. 24/7, 365. They expected the arrival of the kingdom at any moment. They had anticipated sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel with Jesus, just like he told them in Matthew 16. But now all of their hopes for this world were shattered. You're leaving? Wait a minute. That's not what we talked about for the last 3 years. You're supposed to set up your kingdom. We're supposed to be ruling. This is a complete shock to them. Why had they invested so much to get nothing at the end? That's what's going through their minds. But more importantly, what were they to do now without their Lord? Look, we were supposed to do this together. You're leaving? Really? We just got this thing rolling. They'd left their trades and their families to follow him. They were inseparable from him. How would they go on with their lives without him? That's what's going through their minds. It's an understatement to say that their hearts were troubled. That's why Jesus says it. Don't let your hearts be troubled. The word is terasso. It means to cause acute emotional distress or turbulence. That's what one of the lexicons says. It also means to throw into confusion. Their whole worlds are upside down. They don't know what to do. It also means to be terrified. They're horrified. So all of these men were literally terrorized in their hearts over the fact that Jesus was leaving. They're confused. They're emotionally devastated beyond what most of us will ever know. And he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be terrorized in your hearts. Don't be confused. Don't be emotionally devastated. Why? Because he's not leaving for good. That's why. That's the point of these four verses. I'm not going away forever. He's only leaving for a little while. As a matter of fact, he told them a little later in John 16:16, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Speaking of his resurrection, where he spent 40 days and 40 nights with them, giving them a preview of what they were going to have when they were with him permanently. But the question or questions are, when is he coming back and what will happen when he comes back? And he gives them basically the same answer he gave them in Matthew 24 when they asked him when he would return at his second coming in Daniel's 70th week, only now it's in a church context. One coming for Israel, one coming for the church. They're two different comings. In this coming, in chapter 14 of John, it's for his church to take them to heaven. It's not Matthew 24:25 where he comes back to it for Israel and sets up his kingdom on earth. That's an earthly setting. John 14 is a heavenly setting. You can't miss that if you just read the chapters in Matthew and chapter in John. So Jesus in the Gospels deals with both his return for his church at the rapture and his return at the end of the tribulation period of the second coming. He deals with both. He deals with his return for his church at the rapture in John 14, deals with his return at his second coming to set up his kingdom in Matthew 24. But in John 14:1, he tells them, if you believe in God, believe also in me. The same level of trust you have in God, have also in me. Now, if Jesus was anything less than God, this would be blasphemy. He's asking them to have the same faith in him as they have in the creator of the universe. So here he's saying, I'm God. If he's not God, this is complete blasphemy. Trust in him for what? Trust in him for what he's about to tell them about the future. You've got to believe. You've got to trust that what I'm about to tell you about the future is absolutely true. He tells them about his Father's house, heaven. In heaven, there are many dwelling places or rooms. And the reason he is leaving them, this is the reason why he's going, is to prepare a future place for them in heaven to dwell. That's why he's going. And if he's going to prepare a place for them to dwell, he most certainly will come back to get them so they can be with him to dwell there. It wouldn't make any sense at all for him to go and prepare the place and then not come back for them. He will come again for them, and he is asking them to trust him completely for that. The question is, when is he coming back? Now, some see this as Jesus coming back for them at their deaths. They're all going to die. So, when you die, I'll be back for you and take you to heaven, to my Father's house. That's the most common interpretation of this passage. But the passage says nothing about their deaths. Jesus has spoken quite a lot about his own death, but nothing about the disciples' death up until this point. He doesn't even talk about their deaths until John 16, two chapters later. The passage also doesn't suggest that Jesus will come back for them as individuals. They're all going to die at different times. He's going to come back at different times for them as individuals. That's not in the passage. It says, he says, I will come again and receive you all to myself. It's a plural. Everybody at the same time when I return. It also can't refer to the second coming when all who are alive at that time go into the kingdom with him. Because here he says he's going to take his people to heaven, not into the kingdom. So the passage can't be referring to Jesus coming for believers at their deaths or the second coming. The only event the Bible knows where Jesus comes back to receive his people as a group and take them to heaven with him is the rapture. Jesus spoke about the rapture way before Paul did. He spoke about it right here in John 14. So here in John, he promises his disciples that he will one day come back for them as a group to take them to be with him in his Father's house in heaven. It's none other than the rapture of Christ's church, as described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Through 18. When he comes back in the clouds, the trumpet of the archangel is sounded, the dead in Christ rise to glory, living believers are at the same time glorified, and we all meet Christ in the air and go to be with him in heaven. That's what he's talking about in John 14, 1-4. So, we believe in a literal, normal interpretation of all Scripture. Not just some of it, not most of it, but all of it. Including the prophecies about things still ahead. All the prophecies in the Old... you need to get this, and it's not hard to figure this out. Every single prophecy in the Old Testament that has already been fulfilled, when God predicted judging a nation, when God predicted, taking his people into captivity... any prediction that you can find in the Old Testament that has already been fulfilled literally just as it was predicted. Why in the world would things in the future be fulfilled allegorically or spiritually? We've already got an entire Old Testament to show us how we're supposed to interpret Scripture, literally, including prophecy. There's no reason to believe that prophecies yet to be fulfilled will not be fulfilled literally. That would be a complete contradiction to how God prophesies. A prophecy is a prophecy to God. It should be to us. And if we interpret those prophecies literally, number one, there will be no church or rapture of the church in Matthew 24 and 25. That's number one. Number two, we will be premillennial. That is, Christ will return to set up His literal kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And number three, we will be pre-tribulational. That is, Christ will return for His church before Daniel's 70th week begins. So, next week we'll continue in our study. We'll see if we'll get started in Matthew 24. If you have questions, you can email me.